Welcome to the November 6th edition of the First EPC Sermon Podcast. Interim Pastor Jerry Brundle continues his series of sermons on the book of 1 Timothy. Today we're in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25, and the sermon is titled, What Do We Do with Sinners in the Church? Here's Pastor Jerry.
One of the reasons that when one attends seminary, we are taught to preach through books of the Bible, not just to pick and choose those passages that are fun to preach from, is that if you do it that way, you would find that there are passages you would never choose to preach from. And we'll have one of those today in our message. It's a little bit later on in the message, but it is a part of God's Word. And so one of the blessings we have in preaching through all of God's Word is that we are forced to deal with those things that God says to us that we understand and like, those things that we don't understand and still like, and those things we don't understand and don't like, and find out what God is telling us about Himself and about ourselves. And so we know that while there are passages in Scripture that we really don't like, we are told that we are to preach and teach and read and understand all of God's Word. We look in the second book of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 16. It says that all Scripture is God-breathed. Or in the ESV, is breathed out by God. And profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. And so we know that we are to investigate and plumb every passage in Scripture. So we will look a little bit later at a passage that has been mistranslated and mistaught for more than four centuries and has caused many people hurt and embarrassment in the church. But let's begin at the beginning of our text for today. As before, Paul is speaking to Timothy about the problem of false teachers in the church in Ephesus, and because of their false teaching, the false behavior, the wrong behavior that follows when anyone has and believes false teaching. And he's speaking especially about the wrong behavior of the elders in the church. Now, in those days, what we call a pastor today was called an elder in the church. So it may have been an elder who was serving as the pastor or an elder who was serving in some other way in leadership in the church. And Paul is speaking about them and other leaders in the church as well. We had said earlier that what Paul's concern was about false teachers is the reason for their teaching falsely, one being they don't know any better, they've not heard enough of the gospel or understood it well enough to be qualified to preach and teach. And the other reason that Paul says is because some men who were preaching in that day preached what they wanted to preach and wanted to teach because they wanted to gain a following and thereby have financial success. We see that in the world today, so many people start some new ministry with the intent of saying things that people really like to hear, though they seem a little off from what God's Word says, but they gain a following and therefore financial reward. Well, Paul speaks to Timothy and instructs him on how the church is to deal with members of the church and especially with elders in the church who are sinning in a variety of ways. And he gave three instructions. And the first is this. He said, give elders no reason to seek after financial gain. Basically, he's saying, pay the pastor so well that his focus is on ministry, not on how he is going to support himself in the ministry. This is perhaps the most important passage in all of Scripture. I'm only kidding. But Paul is serious in speaking to the church in Ephesus. And he says it this way in verse 7. Let the elders who rule, those who rule well, be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. Now, in the original Greek New Testament, the Greek word that is translated in our text as honor, that word really means payment. What it really says in the original Greek New Testament is, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double payment, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. You see, they expected their pastors, even back at the early days of the church, to be full-time in their ministry. And many of the pastors in the early churches became full-time in their ministries. They had no time left in their days to have any other kind of employment, especially in an agrarian society where you couldn't just farm part-time. You either did it or you didn't, and you survived or not on the basis of what you did. And many of them had to therefore live on the offerings of their church and that alone. And many did live, and today in much of the world, live in abject poverty in doing their ministry. But history is replete with reminders to us, both inside and outside of the church, that money is the root of all kinds of evils. And one of the kinds of evils that money can be, even within the church, is a desire for it when one especially has no other way of getting it. And some were tempted in Paul's day to teach something to the people that would get their attention and bring a greater crowd and a greater offering, and therefore they could support themselves. But we are told, both in our text for today, quoting Jesus from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, that we are to pay the pastor a livable salary, both because it reduces the temptation to teach falsely, but as Jesus said, the laborer deserves his wages. That it is proper to pay those who are doing full-time ministry because those that God has called into that service deserve their wages. It is sad that especially perhaps in the olden days, but even today, that there have been and are men and women who live in abject poverty because they choose a life of service to the Lord. Indeed, there have been churches that believe that poverty is a measure of holiness. We're going to really scrimp on paying this pastor because we want a holy pastor. And if he's almost dying of starvation and his kids are living in rags and his wife is not pleased at all with their living conditions, they're going to be a holy family. And there are even some people who preach that, but that was not at all what either Paul or even Jesus said as he sent his disciples out to witness to the world. The second instruction that Paul had for the church is the one that I said is a troubling passage for the church, or it has been for quite some time. It began back in about 1611 when the first translation of the King James Version of the Bible became available. There were many, many, many errors in that early translation because back in 1611 there were not very many manuscripts available from which to translate the Greek New Testament, and not many scholars who knew both the Greek and the culture of the early Christian days well enough to translate very well. So the King James Version did have, and even to this day has, many, many errors in the translation. It's a beautiful translation. There are passages I love to use from it, but especially a few are problematic because they are mistranslations. The King James Version says this about what our verse 20 says. It says, "Them that sin, all you sinners out there, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Now imagine that were our church motto. We put on a big banner up here in front of the sanctuary. Here's our church motto: "Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear." Can you imagine a visitor coming into our church on Sunday morning and seeing that banner and thinking, "I'm not coming back here. If perchance I should sin," they believe I should come up to the front and be made a witness of before the whole congregation of all of my sins. Now think about that for a moment, those of you who have sins in your history. What if we really believed, as the King James Version says, that we are to be required to declare all of our sins in front of everyone in the congregation? First of all, it would be a very, very long service. But who'd want to ever, ever attend that service? More importantly, though, is not what God wants for us to do. It's not what the original Greek New Testament actually says. And yet, since this came out, there are today even churches who really believe that if you sin, you must come forward and declare your sins before the whole congregation in order to be washed clean. Well, the correct translation of the Greek New Testament is not like that. The Greek word that is translated in the King James as the verb sin in the original Greek is a present participle. And those of you who are not English scholars could care less that it is not an active verb, but it is a present participle, except that when you translate it as a present participle, in the Greek, it comes out as ongoing, continuous action. Therefore, the correct translation, which is in our text in verse 20, says, "As for those who persist in sin," for those who are living a lifestyle of sin and have been unwilling to change that behavior, to confess that sin, repent, and seek to put it in their history, those who persist in sin, it says, "Rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear." You see, it's about those, hopefully, rather few people, Paul speaking here, especially about the officers in the church, the elders, the pastors, those who are sinning and are refusing to repent of their sin. Paul says you can't keep them in the church without exploring and making public their sin, because they are like a bitter root that will grow and will corrupt the church. Paul is saying, do what Jesus said. Well, what did Jesus say? You all know very well back from Matthew chapter 18, Jesus' instructions about correcting someone who is sinning. And in chapter 18, verse 15, it says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother." See, Jesus says, confront sin in others privately. Privately. We are to confess our sins before a holy God, because it is God who forgives our sins. We aren't to confess our sins to the whole congregation saying, "Wow, that's even worse than me." You see, but some people believe that they have a right to know what other people's sins are and to gossip about those sins and to tell one another. But Jesus said, if you become aware of a sin of someone else, especially a sin against you, but by implication here in the whole teaching, anyone's sin, it's not to be made public. If that person hasn't repented yet, or if you're not sure, you'd go to them saying, I saw, or I heard, or I know that you have sinned, and I need to confront you with that sin. And out of love, ask if you have repented. And if they have repented, it's over. Because if they have repented, God has forgiven them. And if God has forgiven them, what right do we have to say, you're a pretty bad person, aren't you? And rejoice in someone else's sin. God said, no. But then he says, but if that person doesn't repent, then the next step is still not to make the sin known. But he goes on, Jesus does, in verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. But now you see it's the sinner and two or three witnesses plus the one bringing the charge, quietly, behind closed doors. And the church does not need to hear what that sin is. However, Paul goes on to say, as does Jesus, that if even then, with two or three witnesses, the person says, I do not want to repent of that sin. I like my sin more than I like forgiveness of my sins, and I refuse to change, then we are told that the church must be informed. Now, it doesn't say what that means. We've got a book of discipline in our denomination, which helps us to use consistent procedures from time to time when discipline is required as to who should be informed by the church. Sometimes the pastor wasn't aware of it, and it's something that is so egregious that the pastor needs to be made aware, or the session doesn't, and the session must be made aware. But the goal is always not humiliation, not embarrassment, not publicity, but repentance. Applying the pressure of the church to a sinner who has not repented, for them to grasp the enormity of their sin and say, oh God, I have sinned, and I repent of that sin. And so we see in verse 21, Paul says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. What Paul is saying there is don't be partial with the people in the church. If you see someone in the church who you don't like, and that shouldn't be anyone, but if there is somebody that you are not particularly attracted to, and you see that they are sinning, Paul says, don't treat them differently than your best friend in the church. We are to do what we are to do because it's the right thing to do, not because there are people that we do or do not like. Treat everyone the same. Now, obviously, in some cases, some rare cases, there are exceptions to that. If it's the pastor who is sinning in some egregious way, that has got to be ferreted out quickly and resolved, even to the point of bringing it to the session and possibly to the congregation, because we cannot have the teaching elder, the pastor of the church, sinning egregiously and not repenting. But generally speaking, we are to keep our identification of sin in others as quiet as possible if they are willing to repent. The third instruction that Paul has in our teaching for today is how to replace any elders in the church, like the false teachers that Paul's referring to here, how we replace those elders with new elders. And he says in verse 22, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Now what Paul is saying here is if you've got a false teacher in your church and he has not repented and you must relieve him of that position and you need to replace him, that's what the laying on of hands means. You need to bring up a new elder in the church to be the teaching elder. Paul is saying, choose your new pastor carefully. Well, of course, we're in that process right now. We've got a search committee that is doing precisely that, seeking to select the new pastor carefully. Because it's so easy sometimes to say, well, I know this particular person over here, and he is a good friend, and while he's got some bad habits and does some things that aren't very good, nevertheless, I want him as our pastor. And Paul warns the church, be very, very careful when you lay hands on an elder, in essence, ordain them to the position of ruling elder or of especially the teaching elder as the pastor, he said. Because if you carelessly bring on a pastor and he leads the church astray, that you are guilty of the sins that result as well. So be very careful in your selection of your elders. His last command seems like a footnote. Kind of wonder why it's in here. It's Paul speaking to Timothy personally, and he says here, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. Seems out of context. But don't forget that the context here is Paul is speaking about false teachers in the church who are saying things that are not biblical. And some of the early false teachers were preaching and teaching on self-deprivation and asceticism. There's nothing wrong with self-deprivation, certainly, or even a measure of asceticism, but what they were teaching was that if you constrain yourself, if you restrain yourself from eating certain foods and drinking certain drinks, that you will thereby be more holy. The very thing that God was so angry at about the Israelites when they took his blessings and turned them into laws and rules, that if I just obey this rule or obey that law, then I have become more holy. And God said to them, I never needed your sacrifices. I gave you sacrifice to remind you of my desire to have your hearts. And so Paul is saying there are people who are teaching that you ought not to eat certain foods or to drink wine. And though it might not actually be a bad commandment for some people, it's not what Paul was saying. It's not what God's word is saying. Indeed, we know that Timothy, as Paul says, had a stomach ailment. And of course, many did back in those days that they didn't drink wine because clear water, clean water, was very hard to find in the Middle East in that day. And therefore, people drank wine in that whole part of the world because it had just enough alcohol in it to kill bacteria. And Paul is saying, if you've got stomach ailments, you're probably drinking bad water. Drink a little wine. Kill them critters that are in your stomach and regain your health. Not only that, but wine was essential to the Jews. It was a part of their lifestyle. It was a part of their worship. It was a part of their sacrifice. There was a wine sacrifice. Jesus drank wine. He made wine, and he drank wine. And he shared it, not only at the Passover, but instituting the Lord's Supper, as we will partake of today. So wine is okay unless alcohol is a particular problem for you, or you would be a stumbling block for someone else. Let's just close, though, on this summary of what we see in this part of Paul's letter to Timothy. All of this text for today is overwhelmingly about how to deal with sin in the church. We've got to deal with sin in the church because there is sin in the church, because there are people in the church. And we're in the church because we are sinners and know we need a Savior. But how do we deal with sin in the church? The church must respond, but it must respond appropriately and lovingly in accordance with the word, certainly of our Lord and Savior, and as well as of his apostle, Paul. And the overwhelming message is to seek repentance, to seek restoration of that one who is sinning, to so love them that you urge them back into the proper Christian community through turning away from their sin, that both they are cleansed, as is the church body itself. You see, the issue in this keeping sins quiet is that most sin that we commit never rises to the level of anyone in the church ever knowing about it. You ever had a bad thought? Ever been angry? Ever had a lustful thought? No one else probably even knew that you had those thoughts, but God's word says they are sins. 99%, that's an approximation, of the sins we commit, no one else ever knows about at all. So how could they call us forward in the first place? And yet, some sins become visible. Bad behavior, anger, lying, even sensual sins. They become known in the church, and too often the members like to say, aha, I've discovered a sin in someone, and like to talk and gossip about it. We like to hold other people accountable, even though we ourselves would not like to be held accountable in that way. God says, deal as privately with someone else's sin as possible, because it's not your job, it's not my job, it's not the session's job to punish sin. It is God's job to punish sin. It is also his great blessing to forgive sin, all the sins. The overall message of this part of Paul's letter is that we are to love one another. We are to pray for one another. Sin is real in your life and in mine, and God's grace is real in your life and in mine. He forgives sins, all of our sins, if we lay them on the cross of Christ Jesus. How can we not forgive and love our brothers and sisters in the church if God so loves them? Would you pray with me? Oh Lord, sometimes it is easy for us to, in our own minds, gloss over our own sins when we hear about the sins of someone else. And sometimes, Lord, it's our temptation to expose or talk about the sins of someone else as if we could never be like that ourselves, and yet you know our hearts. You know the depths of our own turning from you. Oh Lord, may we increasingly be a church family, whose first response to hearing of the sin or experiencing the sin of a brother or sister is sorrow for them, because we love them. And then love for them, that if we need to confront them, that we might help them, Lord, to recognize a sin that they have either ignored or chosen to ignore, and help them be restored in the community of faith. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's message from God's Word. Tune in again next week for another sermon from the pulpit of First DPC in Anna, Illinois. Be sure and visit us on the web at www.firstepc.org or on Facebook at facebook.com/firstepc. Thanks for listening. This has been a production of First Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Anna, Illinois. Until next time, may God bless.